Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Make it profitable for us this evening, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, profitable to train us in righteousness, profitable for equipping us for every good work. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and take a little bookmark or put your finger at Romans 4:11 and then Colossians 2:11. Those are the two crucial texts in this series, the texts that transform that we've been looking at for a number of months of Sunday nights. About 40 years ago, as of September, I climbed onto a jet plane at Los Angeles International Airport at about 11 o'clock at night for the red eye that took me then to New York for a 12-hour layover, and then a flight to London, which then got there at 6 o'clock the next morning, thoroughly confused about what day it was and where I was, got on the train then for couple of hour train ride over to Bristol, and then got picked up at the bus station by a fellow American student at Trinity College. And he started to take me around the town a bit on our way to the college itself, and me being a very eager theology student, itching to get into the books, looking forward to my studies, got in a theological argument with him. He was an Anglican. This was a Church of England theological college. And so the subject of baptism came up. And he said, so you as a Baptist, which I was, you're willing to come and study at Trinity College where infant baptism is taught. And I said, well, yes, I am. But J.I. Packer, whom I came to study with, doesn't believe in infant baptism. And he said, oh, yes, he does. And I said, oh, no, he doesn't. And I said that because I had never met a single serious Christian who believed that infants should be baptized. And so my fellow students said, oh, yes, he does. You just ask him. And so I proved in that theological debate to have been absolutely wrong. Indeed, Packer did not just practice it. See, that was my argument. Was he goes along with it because that's what his church does. They baptize infants, and he wants to be a part of the denomination, the national church in England. So he goes along with it, but he doesn't actually believe in it like it's something biblical that you ought to do. I mean, my opinion was very similar to that which C.H. Spurgeon once expressed. He said, I would just as soon baptize a baby as a bell, because there is as much scriptural warrant for the one as for the other. That was my opinion. That's the way that I saw things. And yet, 40 years later, I've been baptizing dozens and dozens of infants all through the last 30 years here and the 4 years before that in South Florida. So the question that I want to answer tonight in these texts that transform is, how do you get from there to there? How do you get to the point where you think you ought not to even baptize a bell, nevertheless a baby, to where you're eagerly, actively baptizing infants, not just because it's a tradition of practice in your church, but because you think it's a thing that should be done, it ought to be done, it's necessary, it's obligatory that it be done. Well, the decisive breakthrough for me came in the context of an assignment. I'd been at Trinity for 6 months, and the theology professor assigned a paper on the subject of the covenant. write a paper somewhere around 10 to 12 pages on the theme of the biblical theme of the covenant. Well, I don't want to get bogged down in the details, but I do want you to come to understand what I came to see. And I say this was the decisive event, not because I was writing a paper on baptism per se. It wasn't about baptism at all. It was a paper about the covenant, but it was writing a paper on the covenant that then opened my eyes to see that which otherwise I was unable to see up to that point in my life. And the point of the paper really was this, that God's redemptive activity from Genesis to Revelation is tied together by the theme of covenant. God enters into a covenant with Abraham and his children. He inaugurates that covenant in Genesis 12. He formalizes that covenant with a blood sacrifice in Genesis chapter 15. He then confirms that covenant with its sign and seal, that is, of circumcision. And the Old Testament, then, is a record of God's dealings with that covenant people. You get the history of it from Genesis 12 all the way to the end of the book of Esther. All of the prophets are functioning essentially as covenant prosecutors, addressing Israel regarding its failure to live up to their covenant with the God who goes by the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because it was with them and their descendants that he entered into covenant with. The term of the covenant, Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2, walk before me and be blameless, and then I will make a covenant with you and your descendants, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Why does God raise up Moses? Because God remembers his covenant. The prophets are enforcing the covenant and promising that there will be a new covenant. Jesus comes and establishes a new, what? Covenant in his blood. Luke 22, 20, and so forth. Believers, according to the epistles, are no longer, quote, strangers from the covenants of God. Ephesians 2, 12. That is to say, they are now embraced in God's redemptive purposes. Those redemptive purposes that tie the whole Bible together through the covenant. We are the sons of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. Previous verse was Ephesians 2:12. We're no longer strangers to the covenant. We are heirs of the promises of the covenant. Galatians 3:29. Covenant ties the whole Bible together. Consequently, we should see that there is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is one basic covenant that ties together the various biblical covenants. There's the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, there's the Mosaic covenant, there's the Davidic covenant, there's the covenant with Christ. We refer to it as the covenant of grace, or sometimes as the covenant of life, or the covenant of redemption. Then if you go back, in light of the reality of this covenant tying all of God's dealings, redemptive dealings with humanity together, then you go back and you reread your Bible. You read in Genesis 3:15 that from the very beginning, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. God's redemptive dealings with us began even back in the garden. The whole Old Testament, then, is a process of bringing forth the Messiah through whom the new covenant would be established. Matthew 1:1 then introduces us to Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David, fulfilling the covenant that God made with David and God made with Abraham. Acts 3, verses 18, and again verse 24, Peter says, all the prophets announced these days. You see the implication of what he's saying? What were all the prophets talking about? Come down. What were they really talking about? All the Old Testament prophets go from Samuel all the way to Malachi. What are they talking about? They were announcing the days of Christ. They were announcing the coming of the Messiah. All the secondary and tertiary themes that they were addressing, what were they really talking about? They were talking about God's provision of a Messiah. Jesus said to his detractors, John 5:46, Moses wrote of me. What are the five books of Moses about? They're about the Christ. They're about the Messiah. Ultimately, that's what they're about. The redemption out of Egypt, the liberation from bondage to slavery, is an illustration, a metaphor of that which Messiah would do. Everything about Israel is about what that which Messiah would do. Their prophets, priests, and kings anticipate our prophet, priest, and king, Christ. Their liberation from bondage anticipates our liberation from bondage to sin. So the whole Bible is about God's redemptive, that is, covenantal dealings with his people. He enters into a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and we are those descendants as we embrace the faith of our father Abraham. We become a part of that covenant so that the Bible has continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. We can put it this way. From Genesis to Revelation, all those who are saved by faith, saved by grace, saved by Christ. They looked forward to the Christ, we look back to the Christ, but there never has been another way of salvation. Their faith was stimulated by the promises and the types of the Old Testament. Those sacrificial lambs anticipated the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Their high priest anticipated Christ, our high priest. Their kings, his kingship. Their prophets, he's the last of the prophets. Their priest, Christ, our priest. One way of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. We're saved by faith, saved by grace, saved by Christ, the Christ foreshadowed by all of the promises and institutions of the Old Testament, all of its types and shadows, the Christ more clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. Article 7 of the 39 articles says the old fathers did not look only for transitory promises. They weren't just putting their hopes in a land. Crossing the Jordan into the promised land anticipates us crossing our Jordan into heaven itself. Sing again the third stanza of God, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. When we tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. That's good biblical theology. That shows the unity of the Bible. Jesus said, John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He had the gospel preached to him, according to Galatians 3:8. David, according to Peter in his Pentecost sermon, when he wrote Psalm 16, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. When he wrote the 110th Psalm, he spoke of the ascension of Christ. Yes, they didn't see Christ with the clarity with which we see him, but their faith was in the Christ that God would provide, whom they anticipated and who was finally realized in the fullness of time when God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:6, to be born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law, that we might have the adoption as sons. Well, what does that then have to do with baptism? I've made 2 points thus far. If you're a note taker, you won't even realize that I have. Number one, God's dealings with us are by way of covenant. Number two, there's continuity between Old and New Testaments. Number three, with respect to baptism, then what do we expect? What do we anticipate? Well, we would expect continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. We expect that where we see differences between the two testaments, that the differences are external and superficial. They're not substantial. They are matters of administration. They are not essence. We see the Passover giving way to the Lord's Supper. That's obvious from the context. It's while they're observing Passover that Jesus transitions into a new covenantal meal, the Lord's Supper. Circumcision gives way to baptism as the rite of admission. You have a covenantal meal. The changes, the differences between Passover and the Lord's Supper are not essential. They're not matters of substance. They're matters that are external, matters of administration. Likewise, you have a rite of admission in the Old Testament, circumcision, and you have a rite of admission into the covenant community in the New Testament, and that's baptism. The meaning is essentially the same. They are both signs of cleansing. They are both signs of regeneration. They are both signs of transformation. Their differences are external. They're superficial. They are matters of administration. All right, there's an objection that might be raised. In the New Testament, isn't the pattern repent and believe and be baptized? Repent, be baptized, Acts 2:37. Repent, be baptized, Mark 16:16. And then you're added to the roles of the church, right? Believe, then baptism. That's true for adults, but the problem with that argument and the weakness of it is it's an argument from silence. How is it an argument from silence? Well, it's an argument from silence because there aren't any infants in the book of Acts or in the epistles. There's no example of a child born into a Christian family. There's no example of that in the book of Acts. There's no example of that. There's no question raised about such a situation in all of the epistles or in the book of Revelation. So whatever you're going to argue about what believing parents do with their children, one has to argue from silence and based on broader theological considerations. So what might be the broader theological considerations? Well, this is where continuity proves decisive when it comes to baptism and our infants. It's clear that with circumcision, Hebrew boys were circumcised on the eighth day. All right, the question is raised, the objection is made. Wasn't that a national and not a religious rite, an ethnic rite, establishing your identity as part of the Jewish race? No, not on the basis of a fair reading of the Old Testament. What does circumcised represent? It represents a circumcised heart. So, Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah 9:26, Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 36, where the people of God are commanded to circumcise their hearts. In other words, let the spiritual reality that the external ordinance represents be realized internally in your hearts by the cleansing, by the transformation, by the cutting away of sinful flesh, by the ordinance of the church. In the New Testament, listen to what the Apostle Paul says about circumcision in Romans chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, this is Romans 2:28, nor is circumcision outward and physical. You hear that? True circumcision is not outward and it's not physical. You'd be forgiven for thinking that it was, because to perform a circumcision, you need a child and you need a knife. So it appears to be that, but you're missing the point if you haven't understood that that's just an external sign of an inward reality, like all the sacraments, right? It represents something spiritual in nature. So the Apostle Paul is saying that in verse 28, no one is a Jew who is merely outward, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, that is a true descendant of Abraham, is one inwardly, and, get this, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So you have this ordinance given to the people of God, this Old Testament sacrament. And it represents internal transformation. It's a matter of the heart. And yet it was commanded that they would apply that sign to infants. So you can see I'm writing this paper on the covenant, and things are beginning to weaken here. You're taking the sign of the covenant and you're applying it to infants. What's that all about? And it's a spiritual sign. It represents spiritual realities. On what basis would you do that? Then to the text that proved decisive for me, you can turn the page in the book of Romans to Romans 4:11, where Paul argues that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Look, you need to be looking at your Bible and see what he actually has to say there about it. He's saying that circumcision is a sign and seal of what? Of justification by faith. It is that of the righteousness that he had how? By faith. So, retracing the history, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Genesis 17, years later, receives the sign of circumcision. As an adult, the rite is administered. What did it represent? It represented his faith. It represented his justification by faith. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith, and we are justified by faith. And so he received his baptism, as it were, his circumcision as an adult. What was he commanded to do next? When your son is 8 days old, apply it to him. I tell you, my house of cards, my anti-infant baptism house of cards is starting to collapse. What sense does it make to take that which is a sign of faith that justifies and apply it to an 8-day-old infant who is incapable of exercising conscious faith? In other words, what I saw was every argument against infant baptism was an argument against infant circumcision. And yet, there can be no confusion about that one. Abraham was instructed to take that which is a sign and seal of his justification by faith, exercised as an adult, and apply it to an 8-day-old infant that was not capable of exercising that faith. Why was he commanded to do that? Because of the nature of the covenant. Because God said, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. I will be a God to you and to your offspring. And because I'm going to be not just your God, but their God, I want you to take the sign of the covenant and all the promises and privileges that it represents, and I want you to apply it to that child in the hope and promise that I will be that child's God as well as yours. And bring that child into the covenant community. Don't leave them outside the tent, as it were. Don't leave them outside of the realm of God's blessing and God's redemptive purposes. You bring them right into the community. Bring them right into the Old Testament church. And let them be a part of the life of the people of God. All right, well, somebody might want to say, well, this connection that you're making between baptism and circumcision, does the Bible make that explicit anywhere? I mean, I can hear that you're making a theological argument. But is that a connection that's actually made in the Scripture somewhere? Or is that something that you have just deduced for yourself, but which God himself never makes? Well, that's where the second text comes in, Colossians 2:11 and 12. Where the Apostle Paul says in a verse that I had never seen before. Isn't that funny how that happens sometimes? You've been reading the Bible for years and years and years and years. Some of us, decades, we've been reading the Bible. And then all of a sudden we run into a verse and we say to ourselves, well, I've never seen that way before. Seen that one before. My father said, the great Bible teacher from the middle of the 20th century, Wilbur Smith, who taught at Fuller Seminary and then went over to Trinity Deerfield, that he regularly, in the midst of his teaching, would stop and say, hey, I've never seen that verse before. Well, it's a common phenomenon, isn't it? You've never seen it before. I've never seen Colossians 2:11 and with it verse 12 before. Well, what does the apostle say there? He says, in him, in Christ, Also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. What's the circumcision of Christ? Baptism. How could it be any plainer than that? Having been buried with him in baptism. Baptism is the circumcision of Christ. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament rite. So what was true of circumcision as a rite of admission is true of baptism. Also, as the New Covenant equivalent, the New Covenant equivalent of the Old Testament rite. Its meaning and function is the same. So then you go back to your Old Testament. You read Genesis 17:7, I will be a God to you and to your children. You fast forward to Acts chapter 2, and Peter says in the very first Christian sermon, I never tire of pointing that out, very first Christian sermon, you'd think there'd be an economy of language. I mean, there would be a concentration of themes. In the very first Christian sermon, what does he say? This promise is for you and for your who? They say, what shall we do? He says, this promise is for you and for your children. In other words, they're not going to be left out of the new covenant community. Reckon this is a Jewish audience. They would be accustomed to thinking in these terms. When they hear this promise of salvation, repent and believe and be saved and be baptized, and they say, Peter says this promise is for you and for your children, they will hear the echo of Genesis 17:7 and the promise, I will be a God to you and to your children. The reference is direct. Then also, Acts 16:31-33, household baptisms. You go back and look at that, and you think, well, of course. Of course that's what they were doing. Adult believers are converted. What do? They bring their children into the church. The adults are baptized as adults. The children are baptized and brought into the covenant community. That's the natural way to read that text in light of what we see of continuity between Old Testament and New Testament, God's redemptive purposes tied together by covenant, and the equivalency between circumcision and baptism and Passover and the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 7:14, the Apostle Paul assures Christian parents that even if they are in a mixed marriage with a believer and an unbeliever, that the child is still regarded as holy. In other words, the unbelieving one doesn't pollute the child, rendering the child ineligible for the rights and privileges of the covenant. No, they are set apart unto God. God sees them as holy. They're not just pagans. No, your children, he says, to the one believing parent, married to the unbelieving, your children, and the argument is, this is why you don't need to divorce them, because the believer is polluting your child and candidating that child for hell. No, your children, he says, are holy, set apart. And I think in light of the continuity between the testaments, eligible for admission into the covenant community, receiving the sign of baptism. Well, the question might be raised, well, does baptism do our infants any good? The answer is, yes, it does them good. We can't quantify the good exactly. We know that it's a means of grace, and therefore it's a means of blessing. And we recall that Jesus took infants into his arms. Now, in the other Gospels, the word is child. It's not infants. In Luke, it's specifically the word for infants. Jesus took infants into his arms and blessed them. What does that mean? Can an infant receive spiritual blessing? When Jesus took infants into his arms and blessed them, was that just some kind of a pious fiction? Just some kind of a sentimental demonstration? Or was there actually the transmission of some spiritual good to the child? Was grace mediated? Was grace imparted? Was it received by this passive infant when Jesus took them into his arms and bless them. And does Jesus still do the same today through his church? Through his church, does he take our infants into his arms and bless them, imparting his grace to them? Can it not be that our children can trust in God while they're still nursing infants, as David did? Psalm 22:9. While at his mother's breast, he said he trusted in God. You say, well, how can a child trust? Well, they do trust, don't they? You see it every time we do a baptism here. Well, not every time, but occasionally we will take the child and hand it back to the father, and the child will keep fussing, and then you hand it to the mother, and the child calms right down. Why? Because they trust their mother. Right? Typically, they've had more connection with their mother. And so the calming of the child by the arms of the mother is an act of faith. They feel secure. They are trusting the child. Infants are capable of trust. David says he trusted in God while he was still nursing. Can our children not be filled with the Holy Spirit from their mother's wombs? John the Baptist was. That's what it says in Luke 1:15. Filled with the Spirit before he was born. Born again before he was born. Can that not happen? Can that not happen to our children as it did to John the Baptist? Is it conceivable that in an era such as ours, an era described as a better covenant with better promises, Hebrews 8:6, that we would have fewer privileges? Is that possible that they would have the right to bring their children into the covenant community, apply to their children the covenant sign and the promises that are expressed through that covenant sign, the promise supremely that our God will be the God of our children? Can it be that Old Testament saints had that right and that privilege more precious than which there cannot be for any parent? And that we would be denied the same. Can you see? My arguments against infant baptism are, they have just blown up. They have completely blown up. Why? Because of the unity of the covenant. Because of the unity of God's redemptive purposes. Because salvation from New Testament to Old Testament to New Testament, by faith, by grace, by Christ. Because in each covenant, there are sacraments. There's a sacramental meal in the Old Testament, Passover, a sacramental meal in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper. There's a sign of admission, circumcision. There's a sign of admission, baptism. And from Genesis to Revelation, God says to the people of God, he promises them, I will be a God to you and to your children. When we take these passive infants, some more passive than others, passive infants, unworthy infants, they're little sinners. That's why we have the first vow when we baptize them. Do you recognize your child's need of the blood of Jesus Christ and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit? Well, why do we recognize that? Because of original sin. They're little sinners. Little vipers, as Henry Crabbendom says. Little sinners is what they are. You take those little unaware, undeserving, passive infants, and you take them to the baptismal font, and what you have there is a beautiful demonstration of the lavishness of God's grace. Because what's true of them was true of us. Right? It was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were undeserving. We played no part in our rebirth. We were born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work who regenerated us. So we were passive in the initial act of our salvation. As God took the blinders away from our eyes, opening those eyes, opening our ears, softening our hearts, making us receptive to the gospel, bringing us to repentance, working faith in us. So with our infant children, we have this lavish display of the sovereignty of God's grace. So baptize your infants, and then pray for their baptism. and pray the promises of their baptism. And if they're unbelieving, remind God that that unbelieving child has the mark of Christ on him and on her, and that they belong to him. And pray that he'll fulfill his promise to be a God both to us and to our children. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, for this precious ordinance of your church. We give thanks, O Lord, for the reminder it provides of the lavishness of your grace. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you'll fulfill the promise that you have given to every parent in this room, that you have given to every family present here today. Convert our children, oh, Lord. Bring them to Christ, that that promise might be fulfilled. Be a God to us. And to our children after us, we pray. In Jesus' name.